Richard Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
We've had 35 resurrections of the dead. The closer they are to freshly dead, the easier they are to resurrect.
So I see this giant angel, and I asked him his name. It's a financial company, and I realize this angel's here for our finances.
And that's a true literal story, by the way.
These people are charlatans, and it's about time we draw a line in the sand and stop fraternizing with the wolves.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Church, are we being a little slow? This is Wretched Radio. The world is talking a lot about abuse, specifically sexual, but bullying is another form of abuse. And it seems that the church should be the ones leading the conversation on these subjects, and yet it appears the world is way ahead of us in pointing out these atrocities. And recently there have even been some articles and investigations that it is not just the Roman Catholic Church that has these problems. It is also every denomination, certainly to varying degrees. I don't think any denomination can be excluded from a conversation on the subject of abuse. Wait a second, mine's really conservative. You know what? And I suspect there's probably less abuse when there's a higher view of the Bible. But that doesn't guarantee that there won't be rats and scoundrels in a denomination. And there is abuse going on in the church to varying degrees. You say, there's no abuse going on in my church. Well, let's maybe take an examination of the word abuse. What exactly does it mean to abuse somebody? What are the varying forms? What is, now this is going to sound pretty pedantic, but what is the definition of abuse? Tom Pennington, recently preaching a sermon on the subject, gives us a very helpful definition of the word abuse.
God is dishonored and angered by those who misuse and abuse their delegated authority. He's angered by it. And he's dishonored by it. Now, abuse in this sense is the misuse of legitimate human authority to exploit, oppress, or to treat those under us in a way that is for our benefit and not theirs.
That is a very helpful definition. God has given different people, different realms in our society, varying degrees of authority. And each one of these realms has a limited authority. For instance, the government is designed to punish evildoers and reward the good doers. That's not the church's job. We're not the societal police. We are not the enemy that goes, or the entity that goes to war. Well, not the physical kind, anyway. The authority given to the church is the proclamation of the gospel, discipline of the saints, administering of the sacraments, pointing out sin. That's the authority given to the church. That's different than the authority given to the family. The authority that is given to dad and to mom. Dad and mom don't do church discipline. The church does church discipline. Dad and mom don't make sure that their zip code is behaving correctly and punishing the evildoers. That's the government's job. So what is their authority? It is the authority to make decisions that are good for the most basic essential unit in our culture, the family. Also, to disciple our children and discipline them as necessary. To train up a child. Very limited. Now, far more personal and far more lasting than the government's role, but nevertheless, it's a limited role, and it is a realm of authority. God borrows his authority for the operation of society in an orderly manner. We haven't created governments. We haven't created borders and boundaries. We didn't concoct the idea of family, and certainly not church. These are all God's ideas. To do what? To keep this place from becoming Lord of the Flies. That's what. So he lends authority to these different realms. And when those entities misuse it exploit it, use it for personal gain, that's abuse. That's abuse. Now, that certainly broadens the definition that allows us to see abuse happening in realms beyond sexual abuse. That is most certainly a part of it. But there could also be just emotional abuse that the person in charge, whoever it happens, whether it's dad, the pastor, the president, berating people. Now, that's an abuse of authority. You've got spiritual abuse. This goes on in churches where these people control and manipulate people and guilt people and shame people. That's a misuse of authority. Do you see how broad the definition of abuse is? Tom Pennington, very helpful, because we're now using biblical language. Instead of using worldly terms, we are using biblical definitions. What is abuse? It is an abuse of authority. And that, by the way, puts the focus on the sinner and not the one sinned against. Tom Pennington continues with a definition of physical abuse.
Physical abuse is, quote, any non-accidental act or behavior causing injury, trauma, or other physical suffering or bodily harm, end quote. Now, this includes, but let me just say this, is not limited to hitting, slapping, shoving, grabbing, pinching, biting, hair pulling, spitting.
That is physical abuse, all of it. And remember why this angers God. I think there's many reasons, but Tom Pennington is focusing on the abuse of authority. God doesn't like people getting hurt. God doesn't like his children being abused and spat upon. That's abuse. Don't forget, Jesus was spat on, too. That was a part of his abuse also. Tom Pennington, continuing abuse, perhaps the definition needs to be thought through a little bit more thoroughly.
Related to these things, related in some way to physical abuse, although not carrying it out, but certainly threatening it, is threatening physical harm to someone else, or threatening to leave the person, threatening to divorce the person, threatening to take the kids, threatening personal injury or harm, breaking things, hitting things, or otherwise destroying property in order to elicit fear and intimidation.
That is abuse. There can be forms of abuse that leave no marks, but they're brutal. Husbands that don't allow their wives to have money? That's extremely abusive. Tom Pennington, getting into the subject of emotional abuse, does it exist? Yeah, but he wants to make sure that we're understanding that term correctly.
Dominating, controlling, unloving leadership. Now, this category and the following one I'll give you in just a moment are often combined under the label emotional abuse in our day. And the specific acts that are included in that label, unloving, domineering leadership, and abusive speech, are biblical sins. But the label, emotional abuse, is not a biblical label, and frankly, it's too vague, including too many levels of sin, to be helpful. Sadly, there are also some, in recent attempts by some, who call themselves Christian counselors, to make this a biblical grounds for divorce. And so it's more helpful here to identify the sins involved specifically.
Now, does that mean emotional abuse doesn't exist? No, he's just encouraging us. Understand, it's multi-layered. And that is why we need our definition. It is an abuse of authority. If the authority is causing the person's emotions to be bad. Now, sometimes people respond badly. That's different. But when the individual in authority is causing somebody to feel badly, well, then that's abuse. He alluded to the type of abuse that can happen inside of the church. Leadership roles.
Don't you dare think about your authority as an opportunity to dominate, to domineer, to control. Instead, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That word is the hired, the lowest level of hired people. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. He goes to the bottom layer in Roman society. He says, listen, here's what your authority is to look like. You're not to be like pagans who domineer and dominate. Rather, your leadership is to be a leadership of service.
Church leadership can be guilty of abuse, domineering, creating an environment of fear. That can go on in the home too, can it? Be ridiculing, sarcasm, financial control, isolation, keeping tabs, denial of personal guilt, blaming a spouse, blaming a parishioner, threats, all fall under the umbrella of abuse. The world is having a big conversation on this subject. We Christians can do much better, can we not? Let's have these conversations, especially inside of our church, recognizing that the definition goes far beyond sexual abuse. We're not suggesting for a second that isn't egregious and awful, but there's a lot more to abuse than just sexual. Let us make sure that everybody in our church, perhaps especially in leadership, understands that definition. This is Wretched Radio. What do these two Bible verses have in common? If one part of the body of Christ suffers, all parts suffer with it. That would be your 1 Corinthians 12:26, Rexella. This is Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We are in a great international invisible body known as the Church of Jesus Christ, the true believers, followers of our Savior. We are in a body together, and right now millions in the body are suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, and they are praying right now, not for alleviation of suffering, but for a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many Bibles as you can to the persecuted church through Bible League International at wretched.org/Bible.
If you cannot get enough of Wretched Radio, never fear. Wretched TV is here. Wretched has filmed over 2,400 30-minute TV programs with subjects that range from abortion and apologetics to systematic theology and hermeneutics. You'll find segments on evangelism, discernment, and a whole lot more. Not only will you find all Wretched TV episodes there, you can also watch programs that we've hand-selected for you based on topic in something we've cleverly called the library. At wretched.org, you're able to watch the most amazing Christian television program ever recorded. And you will also behold the single most handsome Christian TV host ever. All right, Joey, who wrote this?
That would be Todd.
Of course he did. Be that, whatever it was, if you still want to watch good Christian TV, we're the most handsome host of all. Well, just visit wretched.org. Wretched.org.
If you happen to be a Tomorrow Club sponsor, this is going to thrill your heart. This is Cindy Marty, one of the leaders of the Tomorrow Clubs, with her husband Paul, sharing a story of the impact of a Tomorrow Club, kids' Bible clubs meeting weekly in Eastern Europe. The story of a young man named
Arzenia. Literally, he was like a street rat. He repented, came to know Christ, and then he became like a helper in his Tomorrow Club. Then he became a leader of his Tomorrow Club and a director. And now today, he's directing about 40 clubs.
The impact of the gospel in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider becoming a sponsor of a Tomorrow Club? $30 per month will disciple 30 kids like Arzenia. They're getting saved. The churches are getting revitalized for $30 a month. Please consider becoming a sponsor at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Books of the Bible. 1 and 2 Kings relate the history of Israel from Solomon through the division of Israel into two kingdoms to the destruction of both kingdoms. Though Israel and Judah and their kings were often unfaithful, God continually calls his people to repentance through his prophets. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Are you in cage stage? This is Wretched Radio. Tim Challies, the Canadian blogger. It's the most popular blog in Christendom on the planet. No kidding. Writing seven signs you're in cage stage. What is cage stage? It's when you start to get excited about biblical theology. You understand that the Bible is deeper than, God's just got some reckless love for me, dude. And you get excited, but your excitement isn't tempered with a great deal of wisdom, thoughtfulness, maturity, and it comes out in really nasty ways. I know, been there, done that. In fact, it's always a temptation for those of us who are more conservative, that have a higher view of the Bible, that love theology, we can cop an attitude. I can still feel it. Can't you? How did you see that latest church service? Oh, what they're doing. Look, and those reactions aren't all wrong, but it can develop an edge to become caustic. And more than that, it can also separate and divide families, where you learn these new truths and you come bursting into the family dinner. You guys have got to hear this and you got to believe this, and the stuff that you've been following is dumb, and look out for all of the divisions. If you are new to conservative theology, I would encourage you, be excited, share the gospel with people. And just be careful that you don't start sharpening your axe and start laying it at the root of your family. Because you might be finding yourself separated because they can't stand you. It's not attractive to be that way. I know. Believe me, I know. So Tim Challies helping us with these seven signs. There's actually more than that, but nevertheless, this will do. When it comes to the Bible, you just read it for theology's sake. You don't read it to enjoy God himself. There's nothing wrong with reading the Bible to find theology and to learn more about God. But if it doesn't result in a deeper understanding and love for him, then it's merely kind of a philosophical pursuit, really. An educational experience. Yes, we get educated. Yes, we study these things. But it should be to love God more. That's the point. And that disconnect can be very, very wide for so many people. Yep, I'm going to say it. You know, it's the 7 inches between your head and your heart are the longest 7 inches in the world. But it's true. Another sign you're in cage stage. By the way, if you've been reading the Bible that way, then find a new way to read it. Fine. Keep doing that if you want to, but find another way to read it devotionally. This is a danger for pastors. Pastors that study, because they've got to get the sermon ready. They've got the lesson to prepare. There's got to be devotional time, too. The Word is not the end unto itself. God is. Another sign you've got cage stage, and you should be locked in a cage and not let out until you mature. Kindness isn't much of a concern. The most common symptom of cage stager is the complete disregard for kindness, as though it were not a fruit of the Spirit. Humility, gentleness, love, patience, they're not luxuries, writes Challies. They aren't something we pursue if we have time. They're the marks of discipleship. Jesus commands us to love our neighbors, whatever their theological bent. Calvinist, Arminian, atheist. We're to be loving, and if we can't be marked by that, then we're doing something wrong. It's hard when you're right. It is. It's difficult when you're correct, because you want others to think the right way. But if it's delivered in a way that isn't loving, and the result of it is not peaceableness, remember those verses from James 3, that wisdom from above is first of all pure and peaceable. If your interactions with your loved ones as you are trying to instruct them doesn't result in peaceableness, you're probably not doing it right. Now, I'm not saying that you're doing it wrong per se, that you're doing it morally wrong as if you're sinning, but you're not being wise and thoughtful in the way you are doing it. I really do believe this is helpful. with relationships. We talked about this last week. If I'm ending up in fights with somebody, then I'm not being wise. I'm not having heavenly wisdom. And I've got to adjust. It doesn't mean that I give ground. It means that I rethink through things. And you can be totally right about your original thinking, but you've got to come up with a new way of applying it so that the result is peaceableness, even if they disagree with you when it is done. And the same thing is true with theological conversations. Sign number three, you're in cage stage. You become a vigilante theologian. That's right. You are the theology police. Self-appointed, of course. If you feel the need to correct every post on social media, critique every worship song that isn't deep enough, every perhaps slightly misused word out of your pastor's got to be corrected, you're in cage. You become a vigilante theologian. You're the heresy hunter. We should be aware of these things, but this is our trajectory. This is our attitude towards stuff. I'm the nitpicker. Look, I can be that way. It is a spiritual gift. I can't find it in the Bible, but I'm pretty certain it is because I've got so much of it. It's that or sin. One of the two. Another sign that you belong in a cage and shouldn't be released. A rubble of relationships is in your rearview mirror. You have broken up all kinds of relationships. You don't have any friends. You don't have anybody who wants to hang with you because, well, you're just so cage stagey. Here's what Jim Challies wrote. Christians don't burn bridges with one another. We don't build walls of hostility and division because Jesus tore them all down. It is okay to have theological tribes and camps, but we don't bite and devour one another. Remember, the Lord wants us to live, quote, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, just as an aside, because I get an awful lot of emails on this subject, what about your church? You're going to your church, you've discovered conservative theology, and your church isn't. Do you stay or do you go? Well, it's up to you ultimately, but don't become the person who is just distasteful. You might have to stay because it's the best church in town and that's your only option, but if you do choose to go, that is a valid decision that you can make, but it shouldn't be with burned bridges behind you. It shouldn't be that they are the enemy and you are the sole vessel, the sole container of theological truth. Nobody else gets it but me. That's cage stage. Believe me, I know whereof that which Tim speaks. Mismanaged identity is another sign. Cage stagers show their teeth in a theological argument because they feel their core is being attacked. It's as though what makes them tick is being trampled. It's a case of misplaced identity. We are not a denomination. We are not a sect. We are in Christ. That's my identity. And if somebody comes after those things that mark the tribe, to use Tim's language, I don't have to get angry and furious. We can disagree on these things. We can contend for these things earnestly. But I don't have to get mad and throw daggers. Another sign you should be locked in a cage and not let out until you sweeten a little bit. Number six, winning is more important than loving. Can you feel that pull? Cage stagers take their cues from the cage of mixed martial arts. Finish the fight. Win. Get them to tap out. Get the knockout or the submission. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to win every argument. We don't even have to enter every argument. That's not easy, is it? That is not an easy call. That requires a great deal of self-control and wisdom that results in peaceableness. Tim, I'm all for talking theology, but it must be done in the fruit of the Spirit. If winning at all costs is more important to you than loving, remember Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. the hypercritical spirit, getting angry, building walls, leaving a rubble of relationships behind you, all signs that you were in cage stage, and you might want to just start to just withdraw just a little bit so that you don't give a bad representation of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? You don't just give yourself a 1, 2, 3 time out and not do anything ever again. No, be working with people who are in your church who have gone through cage stage. Let them help you with it. There are mature brothers and sisters who have already been through this, and they can help you. They can identify it in you. Keep studying your Bible, not for the sake of studying the Bible so that you can be more right at the Thanksgiving table, but so you can love God more. Your love for Jesus Christ should trickle down into your relationships. Are you in cage stage? This is Wretched Radio.
Books of the Bible. 2 Samuel tells about King David's reign over Israel. Even though David was a man after God's heart, he still gave in to temptation and suffered bitter consequences. Yet David repented of his sin and was forgiven by God. Remember, there is only one perfect and faultless King, Jesus Christ. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Lots of lessons from a history, specifically in Dunort. This is Wretched Radio. One of the subjects that has intrigued me for many years is what happened up north. And I say that now as an official Southerner. Once you've been here for a decade, can I be considered a Southerner, y'all?
Sure.
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 Why are there so many Baptists down here and so many mainline Protestants above the Mason-Dixon line? In particular, what happened in the northeast regions of America? That's where the great revivals took place. That's where the Puritans landed. That's the home of Jonathan Edwards. What happened? Nate Pickowitz wrote a book that helps to address and answer that very question, and it is very helpful. There's another book being reviewed at Thamelius, is the name of the website. The book is called The Making of Battle Royal, The Rise of Liberalism in Northern Baptist Life. Let's learn some lessons from the professor of historical theology at Central Baptist Theological Seminary, Jeff Straub, who wrote this book. He takes a look at the rise of liberalism in Northern Baptist life from 1870 to 1920, so a 50-year span. How did things go kafritz, basically? How could it be the hotbed of revival, and now it's, well, the Northeast, where it is a barren country with... There are some good churches there. Make no mistake about it. There are some very fine churches there. But I think a lot of those pastors will tell you, it's hard here. This is tough sledding that we are undertaking in this region. Mike Abendroth will tell you he loves his church. He's been there now for a very long time. He's not going anywhere. But he talks about how difficult it is to minister outside of Boston. Boston? What happened to Boston? Well, that is what this book seeks to try to figure out. And I think that there are some lessons for us today. Over and over again, we see that the first doctrine the liberal leaders re-envisioned was that of... Can you figure it out? Which doctrine do liberals tend to go after first and hardest? Because it's the linchpin, it's the key to everything else. Tony, you want to offer a guess? Joey, you want to guess?
Scripture.
Exactly, bibliology. Go after the Bible. You undermine Scripture, and everything else falls. In the mind of this mold, the text is sacred, but not inerrant. So it is a word from God, but not the word of God. Hear the difference? Christians back then were encouraged to doubt the Bible, but not to doubt those who doubt the Bible. Then it became the cool way to view things. Where did all of this start? According to this book, the seminaries. Typical. seminaries, when they start going wonky, they're always ahead of the folks. But then it trickles down eventually, and that's why we have a time span of 50 years to see what happened in the Northeast, what happened in Northern Baptist. Minnesota, I get. It was infiltrated mostly by Scandahoovians. So what do you see? A ton of Lutherans. You've got a bunch of Roman Catholics to boot in Minnesota. Baptists, few and far between. That I get. Wisconsin, I get that. But the Northeast, what happened? Bibliology was the first doctrinal domino to fall, but many fell after it. Propitiatory atonement? That's a problem. An exclusive call to Christ on the mission field? In other words, missions got all squishy. And a commitment to expository preaching, just little homilies, little life lessons. The church, check this out, became a social change agent, committed to a gently Marxist vision of economic uplift in the Russian Bushian form. He was a liberal, is what he was, Walter Rauschenbusch. He was a very liberal man. We're going to hear about him more. But he was a social justice guy. Soul salvation out. Social betterment in. The church's mission, not saving souls, but saving culture. And so the church's mission mirrored progressive politics until the two basically merged. Isn't that what we see today in so many of the mainline Protestant denominations, the liberal ones at least? And I think we're seeing that very same threat in the South today. There is a very big push for, quote, social justice. And many people are squawking. They're saying, hey, we've seen this play before. This has happened before. These are political ideas. These are secular ideas. Of course we address this subject. Of course we do. Where else but the church? Now, has there been social inequities that have been manifested inside of the church? Yes, by individuals. There have been. And probably continue to this day. That's a sin issue that needs to be repented of. What is the solution for that awful thinking? Salvation. People get saved. It's funny how these issues kind of get cleared up for folks once they get saved, don't they? They start to love the things they used to hate the things they used to love. They potentially used to hate somebody of a different skin color. Now they hate racism and they love those people in Christ. We see from the 1870s to 1920s a shifting away from dealing with issues that are social problems, not with a theological response, but with more of a social science response, a, quote, gently Marxist vision of economic uplift. Conservatives, here's a lesson for us, only woke up to the true threat of liberal theology when it was too late. The Baptists of the North had not lashed themselves to confessions. So the liberals chipping away, going after bibliology. Nobody spoke up. Nobody said very much. Nobody offered any counter arguments. Nobody said, we're going to hold fast here. Here's our confessions. Here's our statements. And the liberals just wormed their ways in and took over the seminaries, took over the Christian institutions, took over the churches and denominations. Is there anything we can learn today? I think so. Again, from this review from Thamelius, conservatives are often better at building individual ministries led by a singularly gifted figure, while liberals are often better at laying the institutional groundwork for whole-scale takeover that proves impossible to dislodge. By the time the Bible-loving Northern Baptists woke to the threat of their eclipse, too late. They were in checkmate. Nothing they could do by that time. Can we learn that lesson? I hope so. Now, let's get to Mr. Rauschenbusch, Walter, to be specific. A.H. Strong. I wonder if he was Mr. Concordance, Mr. Stronger, Strongest, Strongest, Strongs. At any rate, he held a Reformed doctrine, but he hired Walter Rauschenbusch, giving him a platform. So at a seminary, I believe it was a seminary run by Mr. Strong, even though he was kind of reformed, so more conservative, He hired a screaming liberal. I wonder why. I wonder if it was to placate the liberals, to play nice. It didn't turn out so good. That type of leadership is pure compromise. It's not leadership at all. It's taking a stand. This is where we're at on the issue. We're going to defend it biblically, and we are going to hire the appropriate people. This type, the conservative, who wants to be friends of all parties, is perhaps the most bewildering type of leader found in the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the 1920s. It seems like they were the appeasers. Let's not part. Let's just all get along here on these things. Some of these issues you just can't. Some you can't. Some you can. Some you can't. Back to the review. The great need of our own age is men who will lead churches and seminaries and colleges with personal warmth, amen, doctrinal conviction, amen, and confessional fidelity. God has called men to be the theological leaders of the home, church, and the teaching institutes of his body. That is the need of the hour. Indeed it is. Leadership isn't letting everything just go without stating a firm position and then defending it and altering it as needed. We need to learn from this lesson from 100 years ago. We've seen this play before, haven't we? The verdict on liberal Baptist theology is in. It bankrupted schools, closed countless churches, and shuttered many missions outposts. This is not an opinion, it is a fact. Sound doctrine brings life. Unsound doctrine steals it away, and we see that happening in the 19th and early 20th centuries. May we not see it today? There's all kinds of challenges right now. Baptists, evangelicals. We want to work through it. We want to make sure that we understand everybody's position. But once we do, there comes a time to say, here are the lines, and we're going to draw them, and we are not going to let our seminaries, our institutions, our churches, and our denominations go because we're just trying to be nice. This is Wretched Radio. I wonder what Dr. John MacArthur is talking about.
If you're going to support mission training of pastors, you've got to find people who are training men biblically to be theologians, to be Bible expositors, to be shepherds of their flock, to pour their lives into their sheep. This is the biblical pattern.
Going to go out on a limb here and suggest Dr. John MacArthur is talking about one of his ministries, the Masters Academy International. Seminary graduates from the Master's Sem internationally training pastors to be expositors upholding the inerrancy of the Bible. If you've been looking for a missionary opportunity that has ripples of impact, you cannot do better than the Master's Academy International. Please learn more and potentially consider supporting the Master's Academy International at wretched.org/pastor.
Thank you for joining us today. Glad you would spend part of it with us here at Wretched Radio. I don't mean to be a Debbie Downer, but we've all heard the numbers. Between 60 and 80% of kids who come from Christian homes get to university and abandon their faith. And I'm afraid there's more. The third leading cause of death among millennials is suicide. They are a depressed, anxious, suicidal, and lost generation. That is why there is the Wretched Millennial Initiative. And a big part of that is Road Trip to Truth. It's a 26-episode video series hosted by John Fabares. John will take Road Trip to Truth to secular universities, tackling the tough issues that millennials struggle with. And yes, he'll also be sharing the gospel and handing out our gospel booklet, What Time is Purple? If you're able, would you help us so that we can reach millennials together? Go to wretched.org/donate and become a gospel partner today. Wretched. Amazing grace, amazing gospel.
If you think this first statistic from Dan Steiner of preborn.org is bad, wait till you hear the second stat.
The statistically about 42% of the time that the man is the instigator of the abortion, he's the one that's pushing the girl to do it. Another 48% of the time it's the mother.
That's just terrific. Women in crisis being pressured by loved ones, parents, to get an abortion and take the life of their own child. The battle for life, it is very intense, and it is a formidable enemy when you've got parents encouraging children to take the life of their child. How can we possibly stem the tide of abortion? Ultrasounds, $28. 80% of the time, a woman sees an image of her own child, she keeps that child. $28. How many ultrasounds could you support at preborn.org/wretched?
Mexican. Faith is not a force we harness or a feeling we get. True biblical faith consists of three things: knowledge of the truth, agreement with the truth, and a trust in the true God. There is no power in faith itself. The power is in the one we put our faith in. Are you trusting in Christ or in something that cannot deliver?
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
You would think I would take my own advice. This is Wretched Radio. Here's the tip if you're thinking about going into broadcasting. Dairy products right before you turn on the microphone. Don't do that.
Not
you will be very
right
sick.
Now.
Hold on. I've got to take a drink of this. Hold on.
Does it actually have milk?
Do as I say, not as I do. Now, that is a subject. More parents should talk about when the parents tell their kids to not fight and then they themselves get into squabbles. The kid might not cognitively go, okay, my parents are telling me one thing while they're doing another. They might not process it that linearly. Can it be an adverb? Can linear be an adverb? Linear, that clearly, that in sequence. But they get the message. You're being a hypocrite. Now, I'm not saying that you're a hypocrite, but you're acting hypocritically. And we can do that with our kids, right? Hey, share with your sister. What do you mean you want to use my golf clubs? What? It just tells the kid something. And as long as we're talking about advice, specifically for parents, this is from Rooted Ministry. This is a subject I have to confess to you. It's not like the most thrilling subject that you can discuss around the dinner table or on radio for that matter, but it is one that every parent is confronted with, and if you're not a parent yet, you're going to be, and it's going to be worse for you, and that is the subject of social media and technology. I don't know what you're doing, Mom and Dad. I don't know how you would do it, because I've thought this through. Okay, if we were raising our kids, if they were younger at this time, what would we do about the cell phones and the internet and the iPad business? We were just barely able to get through it because it wasn't quite the tidal wave that it is now. I don't know how parents are dealing with their kids on this issue. It would be extremely difficult. So when we stumble across something that might be a help, this is for you, Mom and Dad. These are technological realities that nearly every youth worker would affirm, but that most parents are unaware of. So here you go, Mom. Dad, four things youth workers would tell parents about teenagers. Number one. Behind your back. Stop. If you respond to behind your back, your kids, not my kid, I think the youth worker would say, yeah, actually, Mom and Dad, behind your back. How do I know this? The Bible tells me so. They're totally depraved sinners. So, of course, they're going to want to sin. The challenge, of course, for parents is to not be the kid's Holy Spirit. Because as soon as they are away from you, you're out of eyesight, an earshot, well, they're off to the sin races. That's just every kid. And they at least feel that tug. As wonderful as your child might be, and I hope that they are, behind your back, they're doing stuff. Kids will tell their youth pastor that they resist technological restrictions at home, but they know their parents are doing the wise thing. That's interesting. You're putting restrictions on your kids, and they resist those restrictions, but they know you're doing the right thing. So what's the moral? Keep doing that. Keep doing that. I remember this years ago. Somebody told me this, and I found it to be true in our own home. The child is, hey, Dad, everybody's going to the party. Tell me what kind of party we're talking about. Who's going to be there? How old? Isn't that the boy who, So you want to go to that party. I don't think that's a wise idea, son. Oh, come on, man! You're just cramping my style, Daddy-O! And on the inside, they're going, I am so glad that my parents don't be deceived by their external response always. It's not a 100% rule, but the youth pastors would tell you they're actually grateful when you have appropriate, consistently applied, non-hypocritically given rules. Number two, if your son has unfettered access to the internet, he is almost definitely looking at pornography. Sorry. Just sorry. This is, again, Rooted Ministries. And I look, it's would you put a boy, a 12-year-old, into a room with a bunch of old-time pornographic magazines and just shut the door? Nobody's watching you. You're good to go. Do whatever you think is best. Not a chance. And yet, these devices that we hand to them, and I'm not dissing you, Mom and Dad. I told you, I don't know what I would do if I were you. We hand it to them, and it's more than a stack of porn. It's just an unlimited well of smut. And the kids, they're kids. iPhones and other smart devices have very effective parental controls to eliminate your son's access to anything inappropriate. I don't know what those things are. Put them on. You got to control it. I think there's stuff now you can tell where the child is. You can tell what they're looking at. You can tap right into it. Do it, Mom and Dad. Do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. They do not have the self-control to not get involved in those things. Even if it's one time. I've talked to a young man once who said he's seen pornography once. And an older fellow now. Once? You've seen pornography once? He goes, yeah, it just scared me. I was 12 and it just scared me. Which it should, because a child shouldn't have adult knowledge. That's the difference between a child and adult. Knowledge. What do you know about the world and how it operates? And adult things. It scared him. And it drove him away from it. Okay, so it can happen, but don't count on that being your child. Put the stuff on it to help control them. It's love. Number three. If your son or daughter has Snapchat, they are being exposed to awful things or being enabled to do awful things. Okay, the Snapchat, is that the one where you can send a picture but it goes away in 7 seconds? Is that the deal? Yeah, look at the three of us. Oh, yike, a built a fish. Whatever it is, it's bad. For the kids. Joey, give me a definition for Snapchat and see if it has anything to do with the look of love.
I think it's kind of like AOL Instant Messenger, just newer.
I
don't know about backers. I'm going to go take a nap.
That you're hearing on current technology. If your daughter has Snapchat, writes Rooted Ministry, she is being solicited for naked pictures of herself. We have had many teenage girls confirm that a normal experience for a teenage girl today is for a boy to ask her for naked pictures. We have not had a single girl deny this. Oh, boy. I don't think that's every, but let's not be willfully ignorant here either. Most kids will deny this to their parents because they are afraid that their parents will take away their social media access. Did I mention I think you're in kind of a no-win situation here, Mom and Dad? If your son has Snapchat, he's going to face two mighty temptations. One, as sweet and pure as your son may be, he will live with a temptation to ask a girl for those photographs. The boys I know who have gotten in trouble for this have all been, quote, nice boys. Secondly, girls tend to be a lot more assertive today than they were in past generations. In the context of Snapchat, this means that some girls, without provocation, will send boys photos of themselves. Nice. Very nice. Have we not all heard that? Girls these days far more aggressive than ever before. There's a reason for that. It's post-Christian. There used to be some understanding of roles, who the aggressor, who the pursued is, that the young lady was a diamond, she was the treasure to capture her heart. After you go through her father to get permission. We were at UGA yesterday. We were in this area, and this couple was kind of canoodling on the ground. And the guy's just got his arms and hands all over, you know, hug and just spooning on the
ground. We get it.
I'm telling you. I said to Jeffrey, who heads up our production, I said, would it be wrong if I went up to that couple and said, excuse me, young man, do you have permission from her father to be treating her this way? I was instructed that would probably be inappropriate, but I was thinking it, and there's a part of me that understands I want to grow old gracefully with more fruit of the Spirit. I have to confess I'm at war with myself. I wouldn't mind being just an old curmudgeon. Hey, what do you think you're doing to that girl? Snap out of it, young man. Now get up and get a job. You know, something like that. Final note from the things youth workers would tell parents about teenagers regarding social media. I cannot emphasize enough how insidious Snapchat is and how important it is to eliminate your child's access to it. There you have it, Mom and Dad. Not easier news for you, but I think that there's one thing that I would definitely do at this point, and that is to be in control of the kid's cell phone. That's going to be a hard enough battle. That's easier said than done. I get that. But if you're not helping them and protecting them, they might have regrets for the rest of their lives. What times we live in. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.